with the sour wine, put it on the end of a branch of hyssop and stuck it up to his mouth, and he sucked on that sponge. And as soon as he had taken that moisture on his lips and in his mouth and in his throat, he said the next word, "It is finished." Telestai, one Greek word for the three words. It comes from a verb, teleo, which means to complete, to fulfill, or to reach a goal. It is the idea, I have finished something that I started out to do. I had a goal, and I have finished what I started out to do. We say that a picture is worth a thousand words, so let's try to shorten this message by about 10 or 15 minutes, okay? These two pictures portray the idea of I had a goal, I've started out to complete the goal, and I've finished what I started out to do. On the left is my son Doug, when he got his master's degree from St. Benedictine University in Lyle, Illinois last December. It was a big day for him. I guess we didn't realize it was that big of a day until we were actually there and we were participating in it. It was 4 years ago. Doug said, I need to get my master's degree. And so while he's been an administrator in two hospitals in the western suburbs of Chicago, very, very busy man, committed to his work, gets up early every morning, comes home well after most people, and really gives 110%. But he said 4 years ago, I got to get that master's degree. And so he took off on that one night a week for 4 years. And in December, we went to celebrate his graduation. Big deal in our family because there's only three people in our family that have a master's degree. And that would be my mom, who got her master's degree as she was approaching 60 years of age. And Rochelle, our daughter-in-law. And now our son, Doug. It took him 4 years to fulfill what he set out to do. But he finished it. He did it. On the right, Tom Brady. It took him 5 months. First part of September, he said, we got a goal, and that goal is to win the Super Bowl. And 5 months later, first Sunday in February, he stands there holding the Lombardi Trophy saying, we fulfilled our goal. The only problem with these two pictures is I wish the guy on the left earned a tenth of what the guy on the right earns. You understand that? But here's what I want you to think about through the rest of this message. I want you to look at these two pictures and let them just burn an image in your mind right now about what it means to finish something you started to do. Because I think most people in Christendom today don't see Christ on the cross like this. We go to the theater and we look at the pictures about Jesus hanging on the cross and how beat up and bloody and yucky and everything else is. And it's almost like we are viewing a loser. Somebody that lost. No, it's not. When Jesus said, it is finished, he looked like either of these individuals. I set out to do something and I have completed. I have finished what I set out to do. I think to get a greater appreciation of what this word is, let me show it to you, cross-reference it to three other scriptures. Matthew 11, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. Luke 2, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And Luke 18, Jesus took the 12 aside, and he told them, everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. All three of these are the same word. So the word means to finish something. The word means to do everything that needs to be done. The word means to fulfill everything. I trust you're beginning to see. This, it is finished, is not the last cry of a helpless martyr. This is not an eked out expression of relief now that his suffering is close to being over. This is not the last gasp of a dying life. And again, I want to state it. I fear that much of Christendom paints this picture significantly different. We see Jesus hanging on the cross, and that "it is finished" is like, oh, it's finally over. My friends, this is not a cry of a life-ending anguish. This statement, "it is finished," is a declaration of victory. Absolute victory. Now, if you were to sit down and read John's gospel from beginning to end, you'd see a thread that weaves its way through the gospel. Look at these verses. John 4, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." John 5, "The very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing." John 17, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you have me to do." And John 19, our text for today, "And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished." Would you not agree with me? His mission was really quite clear. His mission was what? To do the Father's will. I think the writer to the Hebrews, I think it was Paul, sums this up well. "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. I have come to do your will, O God.'" In our time that remains this morning, I think it would be good for us to contemplate the little word "it." It is finished. What is embodied in that two-letter word, "it is finished"? And I want to point out, Jesus did not say, "I am finished." He said, "it is finished." Would you consider with me this morning five finished facts from the cross? These are things that we know the cross says to us. And I don't mean to imply that there are only five. There are probably 500, okay? I'm just going to give you five. These are five not kind of happenings. These are things, these are facts that happened at the cross. Number one, the cross was a demonstration of the love of God. Would you say that with me? A demonstration of the love of God. Say it again like you really mean it. A demonstration of the love of God. Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The word in the Greek means to introduce or to exhibit. The New Living Translation says God showed his great love. The Amplified says God shows and clearly proves. I remember well, it was a warm summer night. We were sitting in our family room, and across the TV came the fact that the attorney was going to come into the, I think it was courtroom, in Ferguson, Missouri, and give the announcement of the grand jury's outcome of their research, their investigation. And I remember I was talking with one of the boys, and I said, "Hey, I got to go because I want to catch this." And this thing, it was delayed, and it went on and on and on and on. And I'm sure some of you watched it. And I'm like watching this thing. It's approaching 10 o'clock at night. It's between 9:30, 9:45, 10 o'clock. And I'm saying to my wife, "Why are they doing this now? This, in my opinion, this is sheer stupidity. If this man's announcement does not agree with what the crowd outside thinks it should be, that place is gonna erupt." And sure enough, he came, he gave his announcement, and with his announcement, the town of Ferguson, Missouri, erupted in demonstrations. Those people wanted to exhibit to the world how they felt about the outcome of that decision. They demonstrated. Well, here's the truth. The love of God was demonstrated to us on the cross. And let me show you a progression that I think is very interesting. This verse we know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Look at the next one, Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And the third one, Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see the progression? It starts with the church, or with the world. And it's one thing to say, well, God loves the world. And then it goes to the church. Well, it's easy to say, God loves the body of Christ. God loves the church. But it ends up with, God loves me. And I want to tell everyone in this room this morning, God loves you. God loves you. You say, well, Pastor, I don't feel loved by God. Do you do everything in life by how you feel? I don't think so. I'm not feeling the best this morning. I really shouldn't be here. But I'm here. I'm not here because I feel like being here, because I don't feel like being here. I feel like being in the sack right now. I don't let my life be driven by how I feel. I let my life be driven by facts. Facts that are established. And there has been a fact that was established in the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And that fact was simply this. When Jesus went to the cross, he's saying to you, God loves you. Whether you feel it or not, it doesn't make any difference. If you're here today, you don't feel loved by God, look at the cross. It is a measure and manifestation of the love that God has for you. And I fully understand that the enemy of our souls works overtime trying to make us believe that we are not loved by God, but we all know that's nothing more than satanic propaganda. You and I can never do anything to diminish his love for us. Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. The word there for everlasting in the Hebrew is olam. It means always. It's the idea of something that was past, something that's present, and something that's in the future. It's the idea it began a long time ago and it never ends. God's love for you never ends. When Jesus went to the cross, it was a demonstration of how much God loves you. And if you're here today and you don't feel loved by God, just tell yourself you're seeing it wrong. Because there's a fact, and the fact is God loves you. Secondly, it's a realization of reconciliation. Would you say this real loud for me? A realization of reconciliation. Romans 5:10. We were reconciled to him through the death of his son. The NIV uses the term reconciliation. The King James Version uses the word atonement. And it's really, really important that we understand what atonement is. And I want to give you a simple way of understanding atonement. If you take the big word, atonement, and you make it two words, instead of saying atonement, it says at one. At one. It's the idea of you being at one with God. It's that God brings you into peace with himself. I really love how the message says it. When we were at our worst, we were put on friendly terms with God by the sacrificial death of his son. Now, if you're here today, and for whatever reason, you do not feel that you are on friendly terms with God, can I lovingly say something to you? I'm not putting you down. I'm not condemning you. But if you're here today and you say, Pastor, I just don't feel like I'm on friendly terms with God, here's what I want to say to you. It's not God's fault. God has done everything he can do to get on friendly terms with you. All you got to do is receive what God did for you, because he says, I want to be on friendly terms with you. So God allowed his son to be estranged from him so you wouldn't have to be. Call it reconciliation, call it atonement, call it friendliness with God. It's all the same. It's found at the cross. It's a fact of the cross. Let's look at the third one. The cross shows us a blood-bought redemption. Would you say that with me, good and loud? A blood-bought redemption. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Very interesting word. The Greek word means to go out into a slave market. Literally, the word redemption means a person goes into the slave market to purchase a slave for the solitary purpose of bringing that slave out of slavery and setting them totally free. It conveys the thought of a permanent removal from captivity. So what Paul is wanting to get across in Ephesians 1:7 is that our Lord's death on the cross didn't just pay a penalty for our sin, but his death removed us from living under any satanic slavery for the rest of our lives. Isn't that great? Man, that's really good. We don't have to live under satanic slavery. We don't have to be a slave to Satan because Jesus went to the cross. This is a great truth. Believers are purchased possessions bought out of bondage, never, never to be slaves to sin again. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And that leads us to our last two facts that I want to give you this morning. Number four, it means that we have an end of our sin problem. Would you say that good and loud with me? An end of our sin problem. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. It is important that we see that the sins of a believer, all of them, you know, sometimes we categorize sins. We got the little sin, we got the medium sin, and we got the big sin. You know, I don't know if there is such a thing in God's eyes or not. I kind of doubt it. Sin is sin. Okay, if you want to put your sin in category, that's fine. I just want you to know all of our sin has been transferred to our Savior, Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah says it this way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I think I told you earlier in this series, iniquity is not really the act of sin. It is our bent towards sinning. It's our just natural way of wanting to do some things that are not pleasing to God. And if Isaiah 53:6 is true, and of course it is, then we need to understand that the Lord, when he went to the cross, he put the sin and the iniquity or the bent towards sin on himself. Now make no mistake about it, and follow me closely here. There is sin in us. Do you know why there's sin in all of us? Because we were born with what? An Adamic nature. Every person in this room is born in an Adamic nature. And I'm going to tell you something. We don't lose our Adamic nature when we get saved. Now, if you don't want to believe that, you don't have to. But just come do my job for a year or two or three. And you'll understand people that get saved still have an Adamic nature. It's true. We all do. We don't just shed that somehow when we get saved. There is sin in us because we have an Adamic nature, but we don't have to have sin on us. Let me explain. The distinction between sin in and sin on is vital and needs to be understood. When Peter pens the words, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, he is simply saying that even though all of us have a sinful nature, we also have a Savior who will take away our sins and put them on Jesus, thus ending the sin problem for us. Oh man, that was a good place to shout and say amen. I'm sorry you didn't think so. I think John sums this up real clear. Look at what John says. If we claim to be without sin, if you claim to be without sin, you deceive yourself. And the truth is not in you. But if we confess that we have an Adamic nature that sins, he, guess what, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Then he goes on to say, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the righteous one. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Oh, I thank the Lord for that. Oh, I thank the Lord for that. You see, the truth is, and I won't ask for a show of hands, but if I were asked for a show of hands, how many of you sinned this week, we'd all raise our hands. We'd all raise our hands. If you haven't sinned this week, would you call me? Can we have an appointment this week? Well, that is when I get better. Because I'd like to understand how you can live that way. You see, if I say I have not sinned, I lie and the truth is not in me. But if I understand that Jesus went to the cross to take care of my sin problem, then I thrust my care, my sin on him, and he forgives me my sin, and he puts me at one with him. And that leads us to our fifth and our final fact for this morning. We have complete conquest of Satan. Would you say that with me? Complete conquest of Satan. Look at 1 John 3:8. We're sticking with John. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Now, I want to work on this just for a little bit so you understand what is really being said here. The word destroy means to render inoperative or to rob the power of. Now, please understand, when John writes, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work, he is not implying that when Jesus came, he annihilated the devil. Because the truth is, that didn't happen. You see, Satan is still around. And can I tell you something else about Satan? The world is under his control. Say what, Pastor? That's right. The world is under his control. Pastor, I've never heard of such. Well, just read your Bible. It's there. The whole world is under the control of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. However, one verse earlier it says, the evil one does not touch the one who is born of God. Hallelujah. Why? Because we're something special? No. Why? Because Jesus went to the cross. And because Jesus went to the cross, he can't touch me. Someone may be thinking, Pastor, that's awesome. Are you sure? I wouldn't tell you it if I wasn't sure. Let me give you another scripture. He too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is, the devil. And free those who all their lives have been held in slavery. Now, I can hear someone saying right now, Pastor, I got a question for you. And the question is simply this. If indeed he has destroyed the work of the devil, then why do I struggle so much with him? Okay, let me answer that question. I want to answer your question by throwing a question back at you. May I do that, please? Why do you struggle so much with the devil? Here's my question to you. How Satan-resistant do you live? How Satan-resistant do you live? Do you literally stiff-arm Satan when he comes your direction? Do you literally go the other direction when you know Satan is over there? Or do you flirt with Satan? Kind of put up with him and his things. That's for you to answer. And the reason I ask you that question is because James says, if you resist him, he will flee from you. But James goes on to say, if you come near to God, he will come near to you. So it kind of seems to me that if we're struggling with Satan, it must mean because we're coming too near. And if we would resist, he'd back up and the struggle wouldn't be half as great as it is. How much do you fight him? And how much do you just put up with him? Or even invite him? So when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't come on the cross and say, "It is finished." He came on the cross shouting, "It is finished." Said five things. Number one, God loves you. If there's anybody in this room this morning that somehow doesn't sense and feel God loves you, this preacher has been put in this pulpit this morning to come to you and tell you, God loves you. He really, really does. But Pastor, you don't know what I've done. Oh, you don't know the length and the breadth of the love of God. It's huge. It's huge. Secondly, you can realize a reconciliation. You can realize being on friendly terms with God. Thirdly, you can be bought from the slavery market of sin so you don't have to serve Satan and sin any longer. And that ends the sin problem in your life. And that also gives us complete conquest of Satan. I'm telling you, this word, telestai, it is finished, is an awesome, awesome word. Jack Hayford says, most important Greek word in all of the New Testament. The date was May 16th, 1980. The NBA finals were taking place, and there was an upcharging team from the West Coast called the Los Angeles Lakers. You know, they never used to be the Los Angeles Lakers. They used to be the Minneapolis Lakers because they came from the City of Lakes, Minneapolis. When they went out to L.A., they kept the name Lakers. I don't even think they have lakes out in Los Angeles, do they? But they kept the name, the Lakers. And they were kind of an upcharging team, but they just didn't hold a candle to the perennial powerhouses on the East Coast. The Celtics, the Knicks, and the 76ers. In 1980, the finals between the East and the West were against the 76ers in Philly. Somehow they'd gotten to game five, and the Lakers were ahead 3-2 in the seven-game series. But something happened in the fifth game that all the sports writers said, the series is done, and the Sixers will be the champions, even though they're behind by one. Because the Lakers' star center, maybe the best man to ever play the sport, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, sprained his ankle in the fifth game. It was sprained to the degree they couldn't put ice on it and somehow just get it better for the next game. He was out. He was out for the rest of the season. He was out for, there were only two games left. And he was out. And everybody said, series is over. Series is over. The Lakers got on a plane to fly back to Philly for game six. When they got on the plane, everybody in the Lakers team knew that the front seat in that airplane belonged to one man, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. That was his seat. Had more leg room than any other, and that's where he always sat, in the front row of that airplane. His ankle was so sprained that it was no use for him to even travel to the East Coast, and so he stayed home. And when they boarded the plane that day, there was a rookie from Michigan State. Michigan State, they're already in a game. They've been playing for 15 minutes. I'm trying to get you out of here real soon so you can get home and see the end of that game. Okay, I have my priorities straight, let me tell you. Yeah, sure. My wife is rolling her eyes. Magic Johnson. They got in the airplane, and Magic Johnson sat down in the front seat of the airplane. And the team hushed. And whatever talk took place in that trip back to the East Coast was very low, because everybody knew when he sat down in that seat what he was saying. He was saying, I'm going to take Jabbar's place. They did their warm-up. They went back into the locker room. And Johnson said to the coach, can I say something to the team? Coach said, sure. Says, guys, we haven't come this far to lose. He said, I'm going to say three words to you. We're going to go out and play on these three words. It's winning time. It's winning time. And they came out onto the court chanting, it's winning time, it's winning time, it's winning time in Philly. When they got up to have the tip-off for the beginning of the game, Johnson goes up against the center of the 76ers. And the center of the 76ers, I don't even know what his name was, he looked at Johnson and he said, are you kidding me? Now, those who study this say that that game may have been the most important and the greatest effort of any NBA rookie in the history of the game. And it holds true to today. Magic Johnson has been in our town the last 2 days. I said to my wife last night, Why didn't I know that? I would have went and got him and I cut him. He could have told the story himself. I would have tried, folks. I would have tried had I known. Well, but I'm not telling the story on the second. I told the story today. Let me tell you the outcome of the story. Magic Johnson scored in that game 42 points. 9 of them in the last 2 minutes and 22 seconds. Perfect from the free throw line. 14 of 14. 15 rebounds. 7 assists. 3 steals. The greatest performance of any NBA rookie in the history of the game. And of course, they took the series in 6 at Philly. I want to say to all of you, in regards to your life, it's winning time. It's winning time. You don't have to live kicked around by your sin and Satan any longer. It's winning time. Come in. Sit down in the front seat. You don't have to brag about it. You don't have to say a whole lot about it. Because Jesus took care of it all on the cross. And it is finished is not a, it's finally finished. It is finished is a statement that says, we win when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Bow your heads, please. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I wonder how many are here this morning and you say, Pastor Joel, as you've been speaking this morning, I don't know that I've ever come to the cross in a personal way. And I need a Savior. I need Jesus in my life. Or maybe you're here today and you're backslidden, you're away from the Lord, and the Lord is calling you back to the foot of the cross today. You say, Pastor, would you remember me in prayer, because I need Jesus in my life in a personal way today. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if that's you, would you raise up your right hand right now all over this auditorium? Yes, Any others? Yes. God bless you. Any others? Any others? Would you keep your heads bowed just for a moment? It never ceases to amaze me how it seems that people coming to the Lord come in streams together. And today there's been two women that have raised their hands for salvation. And I rejoice in that. Can I ask you another question? How many are in the church house right now and you'd say, Pastor Joel, oh man, I'm saved. I know the Lord. But I've just been living, my life has just been being beat up by Satan. I mean, he's kicked me from pillar to post, and it's like he kicks me down, and then he says, nana, nana, and I'm just being all beat up by Satan, and I see that need not be any longer. And as I approach Holy Week this year, it's going to change, because I'm going to come to the foot of the cross, and I'm going to say, Satan, sin isn't going to be victorious in my life, and you are not going to be victorious in my life any longer. You've been waging this battle for a long time. You're a believer. You know the Lord. But you'd say, Pastor, I needed to hear this message today so that I can walk in victory. Raise your right hand up right now if that's you. Yes, 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 yes. Up in the balcony. Yes, 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 yes. Oh, thank you. You may put your hands down. You may put your hands down. Oh, Lord, I love you so much. I love you so much, Lord. Would you stand, please? You know, I think all of you that raised your hands need to close this service today by walking an aisle and responding. The eldership will come with you. Our pastors will be here. Just spend a time making a commitment to the Lord that you're going to come to the cross in a new, fresh way, and that Satan is going to be defeated in your life. Pastor Leanne's going to lead us in a whatever is appropriate chorus, and I want to encourage you, there were probably a dozen or more of you that raised your hands from the balcony, all over. This is not saying that you're not saved. It's just saying, I come to the altar today to say, I'm going to stop being kicked around by Satan because Jesus has given me victory. It's winning time. It's winning time. In my life. When Leon leads us and he comes, sings on the very first word, step out from where you are and come. In fact, you can come right now. Go ahead.
Oh, how he loves you and me. Yes, oh, how he loves you.
Raise your hand. You say, can I come? I just sense that there are just maybe it's two or three more people. I'm not for sure, but you just say, I wished I had raised my hand. I wished I was up there right now because, Pastor, I really needed to understand that Jesus has given me a victory and I can walk in victory. If that's you, I'd like you to come forward. I'd like our elders, our pastors, our deacons, please step out and come and pray with these two people as Leon leads us again. Leon?
Oh, how he loves you and me.
continue to pray up here at the altars. I'd like to say to all of you, I pray that you have the most blessed week ever. I pray that you would realize the love of Jesus as he wraps his massive arms around each and every one of you. Have a great day, everyone.